Good morning and welcome to chapel. We're so happy that you're all here today. I'm going to lead us in a call to worship. I will begin and then I will ask you to join me. So if you would have your bulletin, you will see there the words that we will all say in unison. God of all nations, your love is without limit and without end. Enlarge our vision of your redeeming purpose for all people. By the example of your Son, make us ready to serve the needs of the whole world. Join me. May neither pride of race nor hardness of heart make us despise any for whom Christ has died, or injure any in whom Christ lives, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand and turn and sing the story to number 33. 33.
Our scripture this morning comes from the prophets Isaiah and Amos. So starting with Isaiah 65, 17 through 18, and 23 through 25. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And Amos 5:18-20. Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall, and it was bitten by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?
It's my honor today to introduce Dr. Peter Dula. Peter is the associate professor of religion and culture down the hill over here in the undergrad program. He's also the chair of the Bible and Religion Department. He's been at EMU for 12 years. Peter received a PhD from Duke University in theology and ethics. Before he came to EMU, he was the Mennonite Central Committee Iraq program coordinator. There are a lot of good stories that you could ask him about that. He taught at Lancaster Mennonite High School in Pennsylvania. He taught in the Meseret de Christos College in Ethiopia, where he was a Fulbright Scholar in 2001 and 2002, and I happen to know that he and his family are leaving this weekend to visit Ethiopia. On a personal note, my husband and I, when we were studying in the seminary at Elkhart, Indiana, Peter was a co-student, and he painted for my husband on his paint crew barns, roofs, and silos, and very big, scary things. So there's stories about that. But he also babysat some for our children, and he bought them great and wonderful books. And then if you fast forward 20 years, our daughter Grace got to babysit for his children. And Peter was a beloved professor for our children, and we were really grateful for that. And it's one of the greatest joys for me of working at EMU to have his office next to mine and to be colleagues and friends. He's sharing with us this morning Hope and History, Obama, Coates, and King. And let me just say a word about Coates. Every year we have a common read in the undergrad program. I guess you guys are invited into it too, but I don't know how people actually get a chance to read the book. So this year we read Ta-Nehisi Coates, Between the World and Me. And so that is part of why Peter is going to include Coates in what he shares this morning. Thanks for being here, Peter.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Thank you for that very nice introduction, Carmen. Thank you for reading for us, Christina, Matt for playing. It's very nice to be here with you. Feels a little odd because I just gave this talk in the undergraduate chapel a couple weeks ago. A bunch of you were there. Feels very strange, somehow inauthentic, to just repeat myself, but you all know it, right? So it's not like preachers who recycle a sermon and hope no one ever knows. Not that any EMS graduate should ever do that. Ta-Nehisi Coates' book, Between the World and Me, has been the common read for EMU this year, but it was a book I read shortly after it came out, and then a book that David Evans and I undertook a project of editing a volume of kind of theological responses to the book, which should be out in the summer, maybe in the spring. I did not write an essay in that book. I did write part of the introduction, and part of the introduction is reproduced here in my remarks here this morning. So we'll just get started. So this slide here is the Oval Office carpet of Barack Obama's presidency. New presidents get to design their own carpet. And Obama, well, I think they all have the seal in the middle, but around the edge of Obama's, there are five quotations. And the quote I'm interested in here, you probably can't read, but you can trust me that here it says, "Arc of the moral universe." Then the inset here bends toward justice. The line is attributed by Obama to Martin Luther King Jr., and it was a line that King quoted very frequently. "The arc of the moral universe bends towards justice." This is from Pete Souza's Instagram account on Martin Luther King Jr. Day. You get the bust of King. You don't see the quote here, but he has the end of it. Souza, how many of you know Pete Souza? His coffee table book of Obama portraits sold like a zillion copies for Christmas. And he uses his Instagram account to kind of troll Trump in sometimes funny ways. Here you see the King Memorial. And again, they recognize the importance of the line and so carved it into granite. But the quote isn't actually King's, and King would attribute it to this guy, Theodore Parker. Theodore Parker was a 19th century abolitionist preacher. So here's the long version. Now, Coates, early in his book, alludes to this quotation here. He says, "I could not retreat, as did so many, into the church and its mysteries. My parents rejected all dogmas. We would not stand for their anthems, would not kneel before their God. I had no sense that any just God was on my side. My understanding of the universe was physical. Its moral arc bent toward chaos, concluded in a box." Okay, so here are four versions of this quotation. I think you can all read them in the back. Tim, can you read them? This is a version of Obama's at the top, and then Parker's, Coates, and King. Four different people all circling around this quotation in their own ways. I think Coates has an argument with all three of them. I think he's right about the Parker version and the Obama version, and paying attention to how he's right may help us untangle Christian hope or untangle good theology from bad. Coates, of course, also has issues with King's version, issues I'm not as immediately sympathetic with, but also I think are also instructive. So let's start with Parker. He was a 19th century abolitionist preacher who got kicked out of the Unitarian Church for his skepticism about the Bible, which shows you just how long ago that was. He hung around the great circle of Massachusetts transcendentalists like Emerson and Margaret Fuller and the Alcotts. I appreciate his modesty about the ark here, his recognition that his eye reaches but a little way. I appreciate and admire the tension between acknowledging there's no evidence for the ark's direction or length on one hand, and on the other, his assurance that what he cannot see with his outer eye, he can see with his inner eye. But I can also easily imagine Coates reading this and just being bewildered. You divine it by conscience, what could that mean? You're just making it up. I confess considerable sympathy with Coates here. If there is such an arc, and if it bends the way Parker thinks it does, that would have to be known by revelation. Parker is right that it can't simply be read off history, but divine by conscience is not, theologically speaking, much of an improvement. Obama's version is distinctly different. He turns it into a statement about history, not the moral universe. You see in the last line there, the arc of history. I think that's a fair translation, mostly because I'm not sure I know what the moral universe is. But the mysteriousness that pervades Parker's version is gone. And unlike Parker, Obama thinks it can be read off history. Not only that, it is now something that is in our control. Not only can we see it, we can help it bend. And those of us who voted for him 9 years ago participated in bending it. We, the people, are the answer. Of course, you can't help but feel just a little bit here that we is a euphemism for me. Democrats profess to be mystified by Fox News' contempt for Obama, but read this a couple times and it starts to sound like the arc of history bends toward my election. Now, I think Obama's version of this is Coates' central target. I found it useful to think of Coates' book, Between the World and Me, as a kind of companion countervolume to Obama's memoir, Dreams of My Father. Both are coming-of-age stories of young black men coming to terms with race in America by becoming writers. They're also both absolutely wonderful books, but they end up in very different places. So not just in his memoir, but in speech after speech, Obama presented his story, his rise from childhood poverty to Harvard Law Review and the presidency, as evidence that racism is not essential to the American story. Racism for Obama is not inscribed at the founding. In Obama's version of the story, America is founded on the conviction that all humans are created equal and deserve an equal share of power in governance. American history is the story of progressively making that vision a reality by overcoming the obstacles of slavery, patriarchy. He identifies that progress with history's arc. For Coates, on the other hand, Obama's American creed of liberty and equality does not exist alongside slavery and the genocidal dispossession of Native Americans. It rests, as it were, on top of them. The distinction is absolutely essential to understanding the difference between Obama and Coates and the difference between liberalism and radicalism. The liberty and equality enjoyed by whiteness did not exist in spite of the oppression of people of color, but because of it. The material prosperity that is constitutive of the American dream requires the exploitation of those marginalized by it. People of color have not been benignly left out. They have been actively and necessarily excluded. Now, I'm not going to try to tell you who's right in that debate, Coates or Obama. My own story, as the son of a white woman and an African man, has far more parallels with Obama's than with Coates. My historical and philosophical commitments place me, however, with Coates. I don't think the arc of history bends toward justice. But I don't think the arc of history bends toward chaos. I don't think history has an arc. History has thousands of arcs. Some of them may have bent asymptotically toward justice. Some of them haven't. Some of them look like they did and then crashed and burned and vice versa. But where do my theological commitments place me? Doesn't the Bible make repeated claims about an arc of history bending toward justice? And isn't Isaiah 65, which Christina read first, just one of the most stunning descriptions of that justice? Doesn't the Bible, from beginning to end, from the promises to Abraham, then to Moses, up through the prophets, and all the way to John's apocalypse, repeatedly and consistently understand history as the field upon which God's purposes are enacted, culminating in a time when they are decisively disclosed? Well, yes and no. I think the better way to say it is the arc of God's purposes in history bend towards justice. Not the arc of history, but the arc of God's purposes in history. And here I want to turn at last to the long King quotation, which maybe you've had a chance to peruse instead of listening to the last page, which is okay. I want to point out two things about it that place it in contrast to Parker's and Obama's. and in the company of the prophets. The first is simply that King talks about God. To be fair, I don't have access to the context of Parker's remarks. And Obama does talk about God, but always as the vague, barely identifiable God of American civil religion. But King here is specific. The God who took on flesh, was crucified and raised from the dead. Second and closely related is King's ability to constantly keep hope and despair in tension. The tension between the two passages Christina read, like almost every page of the prophets, that tension between hope and despair, judgment and mercy is always maintained. Success and failure, light and darkness, cross and resurrection, Friday and Saturday are held together. As he puts it most famously and pithily, when he said, "We must hew a stone of hope out of the mountain of despair," in a 1967 speech, right after he had quoted Parker again. He does this over and over again, is one of his most characteristic ways of speaking. The arc of God's purposes in history, he seems to say, bends toward cross and resurrection. Now, most often in between the world and me, Coates seems to understand even King's hope as false hope. But what interests me is that Coates never makes the common, easy, conventional criticism of Christian hope, which is something like, if God is in control, then humanity is relieved of responsibility. God's guarantee of the future means we don't have to worry about the present. Coates never says that. In other words, Coates doesn't make the political critique of Christian hope. He makes what I think of as a psychological critique. In contrast to the false hopes and blind faiths of white, black, and Christian dreams, Coates offers questioning. Here he is describing his college years at Howard University. "I began to see discord, argument, chaos, perhaps even fear as a kind of power. I was learning to live in the disquiet I felt in the library, in the mess of my mind, the gnawing discomfort, the chaos. The intellectual vertigo was not an alarm, it was a beacon." Now, I think those three sentences should be carved in granite above the entrance to every university library in the US, or at least emblazoned on the cover of each EMU first year's orientation folder. I think this is at the heart of Coates' rejection of Christian hope. He thinks Christian hope is a way of avoiding the discord, argument, chaos, and vertigo. He thinks if he loses that, he loses what he calls a kind of power, a writer's kind of power. He loses his beacon. If he loses that, he has nothing left to say or no reason to say it. For him, such discord is the pulsing energy at the heart of his existence. And to trade in those questions for Christian answers would be a kind of death. So we may be surprised, but we shouldn't be, when towards the end of the book, Coates turns a quizzical, questioning eye on his own relationship to church. In the third and final section of the book, he reaches out to the mother of Prince Jones, his friend from Howard, killed like so many other innocent young black men by the police. Reflecting on his impressions of her, he writes, "I thought of my own distance from an institution, the black church, that has so often been the only support for our people. I often wonder if in that distance I've missed something, some notions of cosmic hope, some wisdom behind my mean physical perception of the world, something beyond the body that I might have transmitted to you. I wondered this at that particular moment because something beyond everything I have ever understood drove Mabel Jones to an exceptional life. End of quote. So here Coates, for the first time in the book, revises the remarks behind me here. He takes back the part about retreat, realizing that the church may not necessarily be an escape. Here it is narrated as the exact opposite. It's something that, as something that pushed Mabel Jones into the world and not away from it, into her own kind of disquiet. Here, 10 pages from the end of the book, he questions the materialism too. Moreover, his encounter with Mrs. Jones also prompts a revision of his early disdain for the civil rights movement's nonviolence. Gazing at her reminds him of the pictures from the sit-ins in the 60s. He writes, "Have you ever looked at those faces? The faces are neither angry, nor sad, nor joyous. They betray almost no emotion. They look out past their tormentors, past us, and focus on something way beyond anything known to me. I think they are fastened to their God, a God whom I cannot know and in whom I do not believe, but God or not, the armor is all over them and it is real." End of quote. Now, if you or I, as Christians, hear that with a sigh of relief, whew, he's let us off the hook, we've entirely missed the point. The point, I think, is this. We, or at least many of us, need to come to Coates the way Coates comes to Mabel Jones, allowing him to draw us into questioning our most fundamental convictions, not to abandon them or disown them, but to rethink them. Coates doesn't give up his atheism in his encounter with Mabel Jones, but he does revise his image of Christianity. James Baldwin, to whom Coates has frequently been compared, wrote, "The purpose of art is to lay bare the questions that have been hidden by the answers." As Christina knows, I use that as an epigraph for my Intro to Theology syllabus. I like to think that the purpose of theology is to lay bare the questions that have been hidden by the answers. The arc of history doesn't exist. The arc of God's purposes does, and it bends toward justice, but justice is an abstraction. We can be more precise. The arc of God's purposes in history bends toward the cross. That sounds like an answer, but it's an answer that lays bare a host of questions. How is that justice? How does that fulfill the promises of Isaiah 65? Shall we understand those promises to have been revealed as types for the cross? In the first version of this, I said metaphors. Then I asked someone smart if that was the right word, and Andrew Sainer said, try types. So, all right. Or shall we understand those promises to have been revealed as types of the cross? And if so, shouldn't we also think of our visions of the second coming as equally typological? Types of a mystery we cannot understand rather than a future firmly in our grasp. I don't know about you, but those questions provoke in me, 25 years after college, something like what I imagine Coates means by intellectual vertigo. Thank you.
Thank you, Peter. You've given us a lot to think about. And the words from these three gentlemen give us a lot to think about. Let's just sit in quiet for a moment. It seems to me, as we head into the beginning of Lent next week, that it's a really good time to think about this idea that the arc of the moral universe bends towards the cross. Thank you for your sharing. I'm going to invite us to stand and turn to the prayer number 732 in the blue hymnal. Think about the words that we heard in Scripture this morning, the words that we sang, the words that we heard from Peter, and let's offer these words back to God. Liberating God, your Son taught us to pray for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come. Let justice roll like a river and righteousness like an ever-ending stream. Let your will be done. Let those who mourn be comforted and those in bondage be set free. Strengthen our hope in you, O God, for we long for your everlasting reign. Amen.